Joshua chapter 2. I'll begin at verse 15, which is where we concluded last week. Joshua chapter 2, verse 15. Then see that as Rahab let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon or against the town wall, and she dwelt against the wall. And she said unto them, Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned. And afterwards may you go your way. And the men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, According unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came under the mountain, and abode there 3 days, until the pursuers were returned. The pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned, and descended from the mountain, and passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to Rahab, in making your power and your strength known to her and in providing her with a way to flee from the judgment that was coming upon not only the city of Jericho, but the entire land of Canaan. We pray, Lord, that you would deal mercifully and graciously with those of our friendship and family and acquaintance who are not yet trusting in Christ, that they might learn to flee the coming wrath and take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to be effective as messengers to them of the grace of God. I pray that you'll guide us in our study, give us clear and accurate understanding and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. I mentioned to you last time that the escape of the spies, which is related in verses 15 and 16, Rahab sends them out another way, is surrounded by two pieces of conversation. In fact, there's two main points in this chapter. The first point is that she received the spies. That was the point that Hebrews 11 emphasizes. But by faith, Rahab the harlot perished not when she received the spies in peace. And the focal point of that was in verse 4, the woman took or received the two men. And then the second New Testament point from James 2:25 is that Rahab the harlot was justified by works, and that she received the spies and sent them out another way. And that's what's happening in verse 15 and 16. She sends them out another way. Go to the mountain. Don't go back to the river. Each of these is surrounded by conversation. In the first case, the reception in verse 4 is surrounded by her conversation with the king's constables, the policemen that the king sent to arrest the spies. In the second case, sending them out another way in verses 15 and 16 is surrounded on both sides by the conversation of the woman with the two spies. Before she sends them out another way, she confesses her faith in the God of Israel and asks them to spare her, and they agree to do so. After the conversation, they speak first. After she sends them out, they speak first. So first she speaks, they agree, she sends them out, now they say something to her, and they're going to lay three conditions on her to which she will finally agree. Three conditions for the deliverance that she has requested. The first in verse 18 is, you must mark this house with a scarlet thread. Now, sometimes I've seen pictures of the spies escaping from Jericho, and sometimes in those pictures There is a rope hanging down out of the window where the spies have climbed down the rope, and the rope is bright red. And the implication of the picture is, well, you take this rope here that you let us down, and you tie it up there for a sign. I'm not sure that's what's going on here. That was a cord, a rope, something big enough to hold a man. Do you think I could let you down out of a window on a thread? No, not quite. The Bible describes a thread as something that is easily broken. If you want something that's not easily broken, you have to twist three of them together and make a line or a cable. We should think about this as a piece of kite string, about the weight of kite string. It would not be strong enough to let men down out of a window with. Furthermore, it's scarlet. Now, scarlet was something expensive. We think of bright colors, you know, you go to Penny's or Kmart, and you can buy clothes in every color of the rainbow, and they're all beautiful and they're all inexpensive. That is comparatively recent technical development. That happened just in the last century with the discovery of aniline dyes that are made from petroleum. Before that time, bright colors were very expensive and very difficult to come by. Scarlet was made from the bodies of tiny insects. You had to gather these little insects from trees and crush them to make the scarlet. Purple was even more expensive. It was made from very rare shellfish. So Michelle couldn't wear her Color Me Beautiful dress this morning, and back in those days, unless she had lots and lots of money, because very, very expensive dye. Most colors were very drab colors, very dull colors. And you wouldn't color rope scarlet. I mean, rope is a utilitarian article. You use it to tie together bundles of flax up on the roof. You might use it to package up your goods, roll up your sleeping mat and tie it in a bundle during the day, but you wouldn't make it out of scarlet. Scarlet, in fact, in the Bible is spoken of as something that if you wanted to give your lady friend a special gift, you might give her something made of scarlet, because it was very costly. And another place that was used extensively was the decoration of the tabernacle. When they built the tabernacle, they used a lot of scarlet thread. It's mentioned over and over in the context of the tabernacle. So whatever this thing was that they put in the window, it wasn't just a piece of scrap that was hanging around. It was something special. And it was light. It was fine. It was thin. It wasn't a big, heavy rope that you could let the men down by. I suspect that when the spies came along, they brought a spool of this stuff with them, maybe left over from the tabernacle construction. Brought a spool of this thread with them, or a hank of it, or however they carried it, for the purpose of marking noteworthy things. After all, after they return, they expect this nation of 2 million people to come across the river and make their way to Jericho. And they might have thought, what if we have to mark a turn in the road? What if we discover some place where there's a fork in the road and it's not clear which way to go? We better put some markers out there so that we can tell Joshua, you follow the markers and that'll get you where you need to go. What if we discover that some part of the city is particularly weak or particularly strong? We might want a way to leave a little marker there that we could detect when we come back on the invasion. So I suspect they brought this thread along with them. And indeed they did have something they had to mark, and that was the house which they promised to spare in the invasion. There's something else interesting about this scarlet thread. In verse 18, they say, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread. And in verse 21, the end of the verse, she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now, there are a number of Hebrew words for line, but this isn't one of them. This word occurs several times in the Old Testament. These are the only two places it's translated line. The other places that it occurs, far more common, it is translated hope, not line, but hope. Now, what's a hope of scarlet thread? How could she tie a scarlet hope in the window? Well, it doesn't seem to make much sense, and so you can see why the translators said, oh, this must be a different word. It looks the same as the word for hope, but it must be a different word. Obviously, what you tie has to be a line, so this word must mean line. It must be a homophone, a word that sounds like the word for hope, but it's a different word. But I'm not so sure. Do you have a drawer full of memories? at home?
I let the ladies do. Men don't go in for this kind of thing so much, but when I married Anita, she had a drawer full of memories. All the little things from the things we'd done together before we got married, you know, some dried out rose that I'd given to her, or a little souvenir from a restaurant where we had gone. And you say, well, those aren't memories. Memories are what you have in your head, not these little things, matchbook covers and things from places and so forth, or postcards. But we use the word memory to speak of both of those, don't we? We use a memory to speak not only of the intangible thought that we have, but also of the tangible souvenirs that remind us of what it was that we were remembering. And it works in the other direction as well. In an earlier generation in this country, when manufactured goods were not so easy to come by and when they cost a lot, a young lady preparing to get married would prepare a hope chest. And it consisted of household goods. She would spend years getting linens, sheets, tablecloths, napkins, various sorts of household goods all ready and laying them up in a chest. Now, she had this intangible hope, this expectation of one day having a family, but she expressed that very tangibly by collecting all of her hopes in this box. And the hopes consisted of things like linens and pillowcases, and comforter covers and feather beds and all the kinds of things that you'd need to make up a household in those days. Those were her hopes. They were tangible hopes. I think it's in that sense that the word hope is used here. Because this scarlet thread is far more than just a thread. This is the tangible expression of her faith in Christ, or in her faith in the Lord. She didn't know yet of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, but she knew that she wanted to serve the God of Israel and not the pagan gods of Canaan. And the spies said, okay, if you're really serious about this, we want you to put this tangible sign of your hope in the window and mark it. This is much what we do in Christianity today when somebody says, I think Jesus Christ is pretty neat. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And following the example of the Scriptures and our Savior's command, we say, okay, we want you to make a tangible sign of your faith in Christ by being baptized in order to bear witness to your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's a tangible sign of your faith. In the same way here, they gave her this tangible sign that would serve as an expression of her commitment and also guide them back to her house so that they would know which house they had promised to spare in the invasion. So that was the first condition. Mark the house with a scarlet hope, a sign of your trust in God. The second condition, at the middle of verse 18, thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee, and it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. The phrase, his blood shall be upon his head, is an idiom. It means he will bear responsibility for his own death. His blood will be on our head. That means we'll bear responsibility for his death. We'll have to answer for it. And the condition here is, if they're in the house with you, then they'll be safe. If they're not in the house with you, they're going to die. You want us to spare them? You bring them here, and you mark this house with a scarlet hope. And Ron has very appropriately, I think, already brought out the parallel with the Passover. When the houses that were marked with crimson, with the blood of the Lamb, were a safe haven in the time of God's judgment. If you were in the house that was marked with the blood of the Lamb, it didn't matter whether you were Israelite or Egyptian. If you were in that house, you were safe. And if you were not under the blood of the slain Passover Lamb, you were not safe. Here in Jericho, the same picture. If you were in the house that was marked with crimson, you were safe. If you were not in that house, God's judgment would fall upon you and you would die. And to this day, that continues. If you are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if your trust is in Him and He is your Savior, then you are safe when God's judgment falls. And if you're not covered with His blood, then when God's judgment falls, you will be destroyed along with the rest of the unbelievers. Very, very, you know, by itself you wouldn't see that. But when you've seen the Passover in Egypt, and when you look forward to the New Testament, I think it's clear that there's that nuance that's brought in here. So the first condition is mark your house with a scarlet hope. The second condition is make sure that your family is here. Those who are in the house will be spared. And the third condition in verse 20, if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. Don't mention our mission to anyone. See, they don't yet know exactly how the attack is going to go. I don't think anybody imagines that all they're going to do is walk around the city 7 plus 6, 13 times, and the walls are going to come down. I don't think anybody imagines that. They probably are thinking in terms of having to sneak up and batter the door down or climb the wall somewhere. If the defenders knew that one position in the city was going to be spared, they might take advantage of that tactically and put all their forces there, and it might become necessary to destroy her house without being able to deliver her. Rahab, don't say a word to anybody about what we're doing, why we're here. That's the third condition. Verse 21, she said, according unto your words, so be it. She agrees with their condition. So that closes out the conversation. She asks for mercy based on her faith in the Lord. They agree. She delivers them. They say, here's three conditions. Scarlet thread, family in the house, don't tell anybody. She agrees. And the conversation is complete. So in verse 21 and 22, we see each party carrying out the instructions that the other has given unto them. We see that she and they both continue according to the agreement that they have made. In verse 21 at the middle, she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. They said, do that. Put the scarlet hope in the window. She put it there. She took the action, symbol of her faith, and a means for them to recognize her. And they did what she had told them to do. Back in verse 16, they went and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. Just as she had told them, you go hide in the mountain for 3 days, then you go home. And you'll be safe. And they did as she had instructed them. Now we find them back with Joshua in verses 23 and 24, and they make their report. Notice, first of all, how this corresponds with verse 1. Remember, we spent a whole week back on verse 1 at the beginning of this chapter. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy, secretly saying, go view the land, even Jericho. I emphasized to you last time when we talked about that, that the secretly probably goes with the saying rather than the spying. He sent them out to spy the land, saying to them secretly. He didn't bring the whole congregation into this. He didn't want the whole nation to be discouraged by the details of the report. He wanted a private mission sent out. So he sent them out secretly. When they come back, notice that they only report to Joshua. They don't report to the congregation. They came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him, verse 24, they said unto Joshua, they give their private report. Recall also that back in chapter 1, in verse 1, they were only charged to investigate one aspect. They were told to go view the land, even Jericho. The original 12 spies were sent to view 3 aspects of the land: the cities, the people, and the fertility of the land. And now Joshua sends them to view the land, specifically Jericho. I want you to look at the city. This is an architectural exploration to understand how the city was constructed and how they might go about attacking it. But their report, in fact, is far broader. The Lord has showed them much more than this. The Lord has told them with information about the people as well. They said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hand all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. They not only have learned about the city, they learned about the people and their state of mind as well. I believe it's fruitful to compare their report with the report of the 12 spies in Numbers 13:31. See how different these reports are. Numbers 13, verse 31. The men that went up with Caleb said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. That was the report of the first spies. What's the report of the second spies? Joshua 2:24, "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." When you compare these two reports, you see that they're very similar to each other structurally. Both of them consist first of a statement, and then a reason for that statement. The reason is introduced with the word for. 13:31, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." 2:24, "The Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." So first of all, they're parallel structurally. The second thing to observe is that the reason that's given in both cases concerns the state of the enemy. Numbers 13:31, "For they are stronger than we." Joshua 2:24, "For all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." The reason for the spies' recommendation or the spies' assessment is the condition of the enemy, the condition of the people. How different those two assessments are from one another. In Numbers, the spies gave a physical assessment. They are stronger than we. Their attention was drawn to the strength of the enemy. The assessment in Joshua is a spiritual assessment, not a physical assessment. The assessment is all the inhabitants of the country do faint. They're terrified. It's an assessment of what's happening spiritually in these people. They're not commenting on their physical strength or their stature or the strength of their cities. They realize that the battle ultimately is going to be a spiritual battle, and that what matters is not physical strength, it's attitude of heart. And that the enemy is trembling before them because of the great works that God has done. And then notice the conclusion that they draw. What was the conclusion that the first spies drew? "They are stronger than we. Therefore, we be not able to go up against this people." Who would do the conquering in the view of 13:31? "We be not able." Their focus is on what they, as the nation Israel, can or cannot do. The people are strong, a physical assessment, a self-centered conclusion. "We are not able." Well, you know something? That was a true statement. "We be not able to go up against them." And that statement was still true in Joshua chapter 2. "We are not able to go up against them." Israel was no more able in Joshua 2 than they were in Numbers 13. But look what the spies say now in Joshua chapter 2. Now the one who is to perform the conquest is not Israel, but it is the Lord. "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land." Not only have they moved from a physical to a spiritual assessment of the opposition, they have seen that what is physically strong may be spiritually very weak, but they have also learned that the battle is not theirs to fight, it's the Lord's. The Lord has given into our hands all the inhabitants of the land. And so unlike the spies back in Numbers 13, the spies in Joshua chapter 2 are looking forward to victory because they have learned to assess the situation spiritually, look at the spiritual side, and they have learned that the victory is the Lord's to give them. It's not something that they have to depend on their own strength to perform. Now when I introduced this chapter to you, I did so by calling your attention to two verses in the New Testament. One was James 2:25, and the other was Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, which both spoke about Rahab the harlot. And challenging verses. Somewhere we can turn this light on if I find a switch. There we go.
I told you that when we got done, we would meditate just a little bit on the contrast between works and faith that these verses present. Let's go back and look at James 2:25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? To justify means to declare righteous. Justification is what a judge does when he says, not guilty. And she was declared righteous, James says, by her works, by receiving the spies and sending them out another way. So this is what James says. He says that works lead to justification. That verse really bothered Martin Luther, so much so that he didn't really believe that James was part of the Word of God. He thought it was an epistle of straw. And the conflict that he had, the problem that he had was with the verse in Romans, and far more than a verse, much of the emphasis of the book of Romans, but Romans 3, verse 28. Look at what Romans 3:28 says. In fact, start with verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So Romans 3:28, Paul said, that justification comes by faith. Not only did he say it comes by faith, he says it comes by faith without the deeds of the law. So that we exclude boasting. This is not the law of works. It is the law of faith that brings us to justification. And these two were in an irreconcilable conflict in Martin Luther's mind. I wouldn't want to, for a moment, compare myself to Martin Luther. I think he was a very brilliant and devout man, and God used him mightily. But I think maybe there is a harmonization that's possible here that he may have overlooked. And it begins with the other verse about Rahab. When James talks about Rahab's being justified by works, he's telling part of the story. The other verse that we looked at was Hebrews 11:31, which tells us that it was by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. It tells us that her reception of the spies, her decision to protect them and not give them over to the king's constables, was the manifestation of her faith. It was by faith that she perished not with them that believed not. They believed not. She believed. She had faith. That's why she received the spies. If I put Hebrews on our chart here, I have, here's the word works with an arrow going to justification. That's James 2:25. Here's faith with an arrow going to justification. That's Romans 3:28. What Hebrews 11:31 tells us is that there should be an arrow going from faith to works. It was because of her faith that she did the deed, which according to James justified her by works. The works were a result of the faith that she had. The faith came first. It produced the works. Now, Paul would say, by faith you're justified and not by works. But James looks at the works that resulted from her faith and says that she's justified. And we're almost there, but not quite. Because the question is still, well, why does James focus on the secondary element, the works? Why doesn't he go back to the faith, which is, after all, the underlying thing? Well, you can see how I've laid the diagram out here. There's one arrow that's not there yet. Where do I have to find an arrow now? I've connected works to justification. I've connected faith to justification. I've connected faith to works. Well, forget not the direction so much. How about these two over here? Well, what's the relation here between these justifies? Are these the same? Look at Romans 4, verse 2. Look at Romans 4, verse 2. This, when I saw this, I thought this really makes a lot of sense. I'll see if it makes sense to you too. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Romans 4, verses 2 and 3 are comparing justification by works and justification by faith. Those two concepts are being set side by side in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You may not recognize it in the way the statement is phrased in English, but the condition that's used here in Greek is used to make a statement that people are expected to agree with. If, as we would all agree, or if, as everyone assumes, Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul is not denying that Abraham was justified by works. He is denying that that justification means anything in the sight of God. Abraham was justified by works, but not before God. Before whom was Abraham justified by works? Before whom is Abraham justified by faith? But what justification means? It means to declare someone to be righteous. It is the work of a judge. People can't see your faith. People cannot see the righteousness that God has imputed to you by faith. All they can see is your works. Abraham and Rahab the harlot and every child of God here in the room this morning is justified by works in the sight of other people. But at the same time, when you get to heaven, you're not going to walk around with your row of Sunday school pins down one lapel and back up the other. Perfect attendance at Sunday school. I'm a Bible every day. All the good works. I help little old ladies across the street. All the good things that you've done. God will not declare you righteous based on those, because you don't come up to His standards. You ought to surpass all the standards that people expect. You ought to be justified by works in the sight of men. You ought to surpass all their standards. But in the sight of God, the only thing that makes you righteous is faith. At the same time, if that faith is real, it's going to generate works. And so the plan of salvation that God has given us is that the faith that He gives us puts us in possession of His righteousness, His imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God. The result of that, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is that we conduct ourselves in a righteous way, and thus people see us as righteous. There are two passages in the New Testament with which I'd like to close, and then we'll sing one of them as our closing hymn, that bring these two together. And again, it's the Apostle Paul who brings these together. It's a false tension to put Paul and James in contest over this. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. In verse 3, he describes how sinful we were at one time, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Verse 5, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that's right here, the bottom here. Our faith. Our faith leads to our justification. That's Titus 3, 4 through 7. Now look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. That's Titus 3, 8. And you can split James and Romans apart. They're different parts of the Bible. You can't very well split Titus 3, verses 4 through 7 and verse 8 apart. But what Titus 3 says is you're justified by grace, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And yet, if we have believed in God, we must be careful to maintain good works. Go on to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And leave your Bible open here because we'll sing it as our closing hymn. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You all have memorized that, I know. But then go on to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The reason God formed us in Christ, the reason he gave us faith, the reason he saved us, the reason he justified us by faith, is that we might perform good works. And that's going to be the inescapable outcome. If we really are God's children by faith, if it's not just a put-on, then our lives are going to show forth good works day by day. Hebrews says, 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. If your life is not marked by holiness, if it's not marked by righteousness, you will not see God. Not because you're saved by works. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. But faith that really saves is going to produce works of righteousness in your life, and those around you will be able to declare, yes, that person is justified. We see the works. You, meanwhile, thanking God that those works are produced in you by the faith that he has given you. Not any credit to you, but the credit to him for his free salvation. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us in Rahab such a concise picture of what it is to be justified by faith and to manifest that faith in works. And we pray that you'd help each one of us day by day to, in the same way, manifest in our daily conduct the salvation that you have freely given to us through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's close by standing and singing together Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We'll sing it through twice, since for some of you it may be a new tune.